Well, good morning. It feels like many, many, many months ago, my wife and I were sitting on a beach in Cabo celebrating our 30th anniversary. And thank you. And then we're going to just do some shoveling, I guess, I hear a little bit later. It's good to be back, and it was so great to listen to Pastor Frank's message last week and to be able to tune in. We did hear your love extended to us as we watched online and appreciated that so much. And so Pastor Frank looked at the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, and our plan was that I was going to kind of circle back today and kind of jump back into the water of the Jordan, and we're going to kind of take a look at the Trinity, the triune Godhead that we see on display in that moment. Probably no other place in Scripture do we see a clearer picture of the Trinity than we do there in the waters of the Jordan as Jesus was being baptized. And so we're continuing in our series, Jesus Among Us. We're journeying through Luke's gospel. And let me kind of recreate the scene in your mind where we kind of left off last week. John the Baptist, he's been preaching a baptism of repentance from the wilderness. He is calling Jews who have embraced a twisted understanding of the law, right, that kind of evolved over time, that was very foreign to what originally was to be. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance individually as well as nationally, right? And so the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the people to recognize that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And right around the corner, as we know, Jesus arrives on the scene, the Savior of the world. And so this was the ministry of John. And he is there in the waters. He is baptizing. And this particular day, this moment is about to change and be like any other day of baptisms that John had performed. Because the one in whom John is preaching about, the one who literally created the very Jordan River that they stood in, crosses the banks and enters into the waters to be baptized by John. You can imagine the silence as Jesus entered into the Jordan. The gasp, the questioning, the curiosity. Why in the world is John baptizing Jesus would be the question we have. But we're not the only one. That was the question John had as well. Matthew captures that conversation, a little dialogue that takes place between John the Baptist and Jesus at that moment. We read about it in Matthew 3 and verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him." I like the way that's worded. He would have prevented him, but obviously he couldn't. There's nobody's going to stop Jesus from doing what Jesus is going to do, right? John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" Great question. And Jesus answers and says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And so John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Again, it was not only a personal repentance, but it was a national repentance. So why in the world is Jesus in the waters of baptism, knowing that Jesus never sinned? What in the world does he have to repent of? This was not an acknowledgement of sin on the part of Jesus. But as Pastor Frank so beautifully pointed out last week, this is Jesus identifying for the first time with the sin of mankind right there in the waters of the Jordan. Ultimately, this is a picture of what will soon take place at the cross. As Christ has the sin of the world placed on him, what we have right there in the Jordan is substitution. in seed form. It is a picture of what is about to take place at Calvary. And so he steps into the river and he's baptized by John. And it's there that we pick up in Luke's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. I like this. Let's just stop there for a moment. So Jesus was baptized and was praying. We see in this, we already see a distinction between Jesus and the Godhead, right? Jesus is praying to his Father. So we have God the Son praying to his Father God. We see Jesus is not acting independently, but he is acting in perfect harmony and in submission to the Father. And so we see a distinction right there in the Godhead. And then it happens. As he is praying, he says, and the heavens were opened. Luke deliberately uses this language of heaven opening because it is so significant. When heaven opens up in the scripture, it's never trivial. Remember the last time we read about that earlier on in Luke, right? At the announcement of the Christ child, the heavens opened up. I don't know. I can't explain exactly what that must have looked like, but if we can kind of like create space in the midst of space and almost unzip what we can see, we see the heavens opened. And that's what happens. It's never trivial when that happens. It means God is stepping into eternity or out of eternity and into history with unmistakable clarity. This is an unmistakable moment of God stepping in. At the Jordan, the heaven opened. And what we saw was not just a baptism. What we see is the triune God revealed. And it's here on the water at the brink of the Jordan that we see the mission of redemption is about to publicly be launched as Jesus is going to leave the waters of baptism, go into the wilderness, and then launch his public ministry. The title of my message this morning is The Heavens Opened, The Trinity Revealed. The heavens opened, the Trinity revealed. That's what the opening of the heavens does. It shows that God is amongst us. Look with me in verse 22. It continues, and now it says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, on Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. What an incredible moment that must have been. It's not that the Holy Spirit turned into a dove at this moment. It wasn't like, you know, the Holy Spirit embodied a bird. The language here is clear that the Spirit descended like a dove, right? In helping us to understand, so if you're thinking the Holy Spirit is a dove, the Holy Spirit is not a dove. It was a picture to help us understand the imagery of what's taking place at this moment. And it says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And so if you could picture in your mind's eye, the way the Holy Spirit would come down and hover over the Son of God in the waters of baptism, he descended like a dove. He is hovering over the Son and then rests upon him. This is so significant. The imagery here is absolutely beautiful when you consider it through the lens of the beginning. When we go all the way back to Genesis, when it all started, it opens up like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What a beautiful picture we have of the beginning. Before light broke the darkness. Before form emerged from formlessness. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters at the dawn of creation. At the very beginning. And now we move a little further, and here we are at the Jordan. And there are waters again. And there is the Spirit of God. But this time, the Spirit of God doesn't hover over impersonal creation. He hovers over and descends upon the Son of God. It's incredible. At the beginning of the world, the Spirit moved over the waters to bring life into being as we see the creation account. And at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Holy Spirit rests upon him who will bring life to those who are spiritually dead. As we look in Genesis and we see creation began with the Spirit hovering over the waters. And now at the Jordan, we see redemption begins with the Spirit upon the Son. In both of these examples, we see the distinction between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If we were to go back into Genesis, we see when God was creating man, we see it says, let us make man in our own image. This idea, we see the plurality of God, let us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present at creation and present at the waters of the Jordan. But it doesn't end there. It says the Holy Spirit, it descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. We have the Son standing in the Jordan. We have the Spirit resting upon the Son. And now we have the voice of the Father, the final affirmation of the one who stands in the waters of the Jordan. This is my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Notice something here. Let's not miss this. This divine approval that is extended from the Father to the Son is declared before Jesus even starts his public ministry. The Father declares pleasure upon the Son before Jesus performs any miracles, before Jesus speaks any teachings. The Father declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Before he heals anyone, the Father declares pleasure in the Son. Why is this? Because this pleasure that the Father has towards the Son is not something that is earned in time. But this love and this pleasure that the Father has for the Son is rooted in eternity past, before the beginning began. The Father has always loved the Son. And the Son has always delighted in the Father. And the Spirit has eternally shared in this divine communion that takes place between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Before there was creation, there was love. You know, God did not create because he was lonely. Like, oh, I just wish I had somebody to extend love towards. He did not redeem because he lacked fulfillment. Within the Godhead exists a perfect, eternal, self-sufficient love. Everything that God needs is found within the person of himself. And that's critical to understand, because if God were some solitary, isolated being, if he were some single person alone out there in eternity, then love could not be essential to who he is. Why? Because love would require creation. It would require somebody else present. The scripture says that God is love. This means that love is not something God started doing at some point when creation began. It's not something that God does. It's not love in the sense that it is a verb. It is a noun. It is the very essence of who he is. He extends love because it flows out of the very essence of his nature. God is love. It is something that he's always been, because the eternal community, this community of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because they have always been, love has always existed, because they are in a loving union one with one another. And so since the eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son have always existed, love has always existed. And now this is where it gets personal. This is where theology moves from our head right to our heart, because this is extremely personal. The Trinity is not something we merely admire, although there's so much to admire about. It is the very foundation of how you and I are saved. When heaven opened up at the Jordan, we were not only shown who God is, it was there in the banks of the Jordan that we saw how God acts. Now, to be clear, if you were to look up the word Trinity in the Bible, I'll save you a lot of time. You're not going to find the word Trinity in there. You can use a concordance, a lexicon, look at the Greek, look at the Hebrew. You are not going to find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. But the presence of the Trinity, the revelation, the reality of the Trinity is woven all throughout, from the very beginning of time in Genesis, the very end of time as we know it in Revelation. The teaching, the revelation of the Trinity is woven all throughout the text. One God, three persons, one in essence, distinct in person. He is God, one in essence, but three in person: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, that's polytheism. One God. Not one person wearing three masks, right? Sometimes he reveals himself as God the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit. That's modalism. It's a heresy that denies the teaching, the biblical teaching of the Trinity. And it undermines the very character and nature of God. You see, there is mystery when we consider the Trinity, and that shouldn't unsettle us. Mystery does not mean contradiction. It just simply means that God is infinite and we are not. Scripture tells us what to believe. One God, three persons. It tells us what to believe, but it does not explain the inner mechanics of the Godhead. And you know, when we try to reduce the Trinity using creative illustrations, we almost always drift into an area of error. You've heard them. Well, the Trinity is like H2O. Sometimes the H2O is steam, sometimes it's water, and sometimes it's ice. That's modalism, right? Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. It's modalism. That is error. It's a bad illustration. You say, well, maybe he's like an egg, right? You have the egg, right? And it's made up of shell, right? You got the yolk, And then you got that white gacky stuff on the middle, right? And so maybe that's, you know, the problem with that is that also it divides the essence of what it is. Well, maybe it's like that three loop pretzel, right? Oh, you have the one part here and the one part here and the other part here, right? The three parts making up the whole. God is not parts, right? And so that too is an erroneous understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity is not a riddle to solve. It is a revelation for us to receive and to delight in. If we could fully comprehend God, he would cease to be God. Instead, we celebrate the mystery. We embrace the mystery instead of trying to explain it away and reduce it to finite understanding. There ought to be a sense of wow when we consider the triune nature of the Godhead. So we affirm what Scripture reveals, one in essence, three in person, and we worship when our understanding stops. Trying to grasp the full nature of God is like trying to wrap your arms fully around the circumference of the earth. Good luck with that. There is a diagram that I'll oftentimes point to that I think is helpful in trying to explain the Trinity. It's known as the shield of the Trinity, and it's what a lot of teachers will use to help explain it without diluting the essence of what it is. And so we have, in the center, we have God, right? And we see he is God, one in essence. And then we see the Father, the God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see here that the Son is not the Father, is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. But we see the Son is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And you see, Jesus is fully God without taking away any deity from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is fully God, 100% God, without taking any deity away from the Son. And therein lies the mystery that we celebrate. And we look forward to that day where we cross out of time and into eternity, and what we see now in the mirror will become clear. And we shall see him and be like him and know him even as we are known by him. You see, there'll be a day where the mystery is removed and God reveals himself to us in the fullness of who he is. But until then, we embrace the mystery. There's three characteristics or three things that we acknowledge about the Trinity, that the Trinity is co-equal. In other words, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are equal with one another. There is not one greater than the other. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. It means that they have no beginning and they have no end. They are eternal in their nature. And then also they are coexistent. It means that not only are they eternal in their nature, but they have always existed in a loving unity with one another. They have never changed over time. Co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent. And so the baptism of Jesus, recorded in all four of the Gospels, gives us one of the clearest windows into this reality. The Son stands in the water, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks. This is not impersonal theology. This is the living God revealing himself personally to his creation. And that means that the Trinity is not some impersonal doctrine, but it is deeply personal, deeply personal. You see, if the heavens opened at the Jordan to reveal the triune God, then we must ask, what does each person of the Godhead actively do in our lives? Not in theory, but in our lives. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at. I said earlier, I hope you're all coffeeed up and ready to go and your batteries are charged. I said, if you want my notes, if you email me, I'll be happy to send them to you. I tend to speak quicker than most of you can write. I get that. I'll be happy to share this with you. But I want to take a moment and let's look at the way in which the Godhead is actively involved in your life and in your salvation. Now, I'm just going to hit a couple of points for each. There's certainly more. And so you don't need to remind me of what I missed. But there's aspects here that I want to kind of celebrate with you this morning. And so let's take a look at God the Father this morning. The first point that I want to bring to your awareness is it is the Father who chooses and plans. It is the Father who chooses and plans. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a tough one to wrestle with. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's amazing to me. The Father is the one who chose us. When did he choose you? He chose you before the foundation of the world. And let me tell you, there's a sense of mystery to that. There has been more division and arguments about that reality. And you know what? There's a degree that we just need to accept the mystery of that and thank God and bow to his sovereignty over it. He chose me before the foundation of the world. What does that tell me? It tells me that your salvation and my salvation were not reactionary. It was intentional. It was planned by the Father before the foundation of the world. In other words, you're not an afterthought. You are not a last minute decision like, yeah, I guess I'll just throw this one in for kicks. You were purposed. You were purposed by God. That means your life is not random, right? You were made for a purpose and with a purpose, chosen before the foundation of the world. Listen, you are not an accident. I can't wait to hear the story of those 10 that were saved by the reversal of this pill and to see what God does in their lives. What some would say were an accident. Saved before the foundation of the world. The Father chose you. Secondly, the Father is the one who sends and generously gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the Father is close enough to know what our need is. And he knew we needed a Savior. And so God so loved, motivated by love, he sent, he gave his only Son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, again, the Father is not so distant that he's unaware of our need. He knows our need and he knew the only provision is found in his Son. And he sends what is most precious. Talk about generosity. You see, that means that when you doubt God's love for you, all you need to do is think back to the cross. Because there's no greater way for God to show his love for you than by sending his Son in Christ going to the cross for you. He loves you. The Father sends and gives the Son. Thirdly, the Father adopts. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I love it. It is the most intimate characterization of a relationship between a child and a father. It is a beautiful expression. He is Daddy God, is what it means. Abba, Father, Daddy God. He adopts us into the family. Listen, this is incredible. You are not only forgiven of your sins, but you are brought into the family of God. You're not kind of, you know, like just forgiving, like, oh, you know, we kind of got stuck with this one, right? You're not like this unwanted child that nobody wants to kind of invest in. No, God not only forgave you, but he brought you into the family of God. You belong to Father. And he invites you to respond to him and call out to him as Daddy God. Crawl upon his knee and call him Daddy God. The Father adopts us. And because he is our Father and because he loves us, the fourth thing we see here is that the Father also disciplines us in love. The Father disciplines us in love. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Hey, nothing will create more disdain in a child that grows into an adult towards their parent than a parent that doesn't discipline them. Nothing will create more resentment than a parent that doesn't guide, that doesn't steer, that doesn't correct, because they have a child that grows up and wonders, did my parents ever really love me? The Father loves us so much that he disciplines us. Thy rod and thy staff, right? They comfort us. We read about that in Psalm 23. God leads us with the staff and beats us with the rod, gets us to where we need to be. But he does it out of love. He does it with purpose. But it's always motivated by what's good for us. And then lastly, we see that it's the Father who secures us. When we think of the word father, that ought to be one of the words that are synonymous with the word father. This word security, safety, surety. Right? Listen to Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How many are his sheep this morning? How many can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," right? "My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them." I love that. "And they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one." What a beautiful picture we see again of the unity that exists within the Godhead here. But what Jesus is saying is the Father is the one who secures us. Nothing, nobody, no event can pull you out of the grip of the Father. You may be here this morning and you're thinking, "Man, this Christianity thing is getting really difficult at times. I feel like I'm so exhausted holding on to God." Can I tell you, he is holding on to you. And he'll not let go because he loves you. He'll discipline, he'll guide, but nothing will snatch you out of his hand. You are held by him. I used to talk about remembering when my little guys were young and walking through the parking lots of the store and you know, holding on to their hand, and they're holding on to mine, thinking that they're the ones that are holding mine. But meanwhile, right, as you know, as a parent, I'm holding so tightly onto them that nothing is gonna come their way and introduce any kind of harm whatsoever. And you know what? Sometimes we think we're the ones holding onto God. And I think we need to live our lives to a degree that seeks to, you know, search after him and go hard after him and do all the things that we can do, but in the end of the day, sleep at night knowing that he is holding us in the very palm of his hands. And nothing, as Paul said, shall separate us from the love of Christ, of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will snatch you out of his hand. And so we see such beautiful security that flows out of the heart of Father God. And now let's look at the Son. When we talk about the Son of God, there are aspects here that we could spend all day looking at what we see in Jesus. Let me just give you a few this morning. Number one, the Son reveals the Father. Philip asked them one day, Jesus, show us the Father. And in John chapter 4 and 14 and verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It is Jesus who reveals the heart of God. If you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know how God feels, if you want to know what God values, if you want to see how God loves, if you want to see how God reaches out, look at Jesus. Colossians 1:15 reminds us that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he takes that which is invisible and makes it visible to us in the person of the Son. You want to see what God looks like? Look at the Son. And he is not a partial glimpse. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the exact imprint of his nature. And so the Son reveals the Father. Secondly, the Son is the one who obeys in our place. Right? He undoes the failure of the first Adam and he comes as the second Adam, if you will, right? Where the first Adam failed in the garden, Christ comes and he obeys the fullness of the law and he obeys in our place. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is our second Adam. He undid what was done in the garden, and we stand behind his obedience, not our own. Why? Because our own obedience is insufficient, and so we hide behind the cross. We hide behind his obedience. We take great joy and comfort in that our obedience is not going to be judged by our actions, but by his. The Son obeys in our place. Thirdly, the Son bears our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is our great sin bearer. It was upon him that all of my sin, past, present, and future, was laid upon, right? That's the picture that we had on the banks of the Jordan as he stood in the waters of baptism. It was a picture of that moment on the cross where the sin of the world would be placed upon him. And he is my sin bearer. Because if I were to bear my own sin, I would be condemned for all of eternity in hell, and rightly so. But Jesus stepped in on my behalf. Why? Because the Father chose me before the foundation of the world, and Jesus stepped in and took the wrath of God that was directed towards me upon himself. And he's absorbed the full wrath of God upon himself, leaving nothing for me except acceptance and love from the Father. He is our great sin bearer. Number four, the Son intercedes for you. Romans 8 verse 34 says, It is he who is at the right hand of God who indeed is interceding for us. The right hand is the position of authority. And Jesus, the one who went to the cross for you and for me, who bore our sin, now stands in the seat of authority and he intercedes for you and for me. He prays for you and for me. I get so encouraged when so many of you come up and say, Pastor, I'm praying for you. I'm like, I need it. You believe me, if you only knew how much I need your prayers. I covet your prayers. I thank God for your prayers. But I got to tell you what, I'm so thankful that if you didn't pray for me once, there is one who is seated at the right hand of God who lives to make intercession for you and for me. He intercedes for us right now. He's praying for us. Number five, we see that the Son reigns. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You see, the one who stood in the Jordan now rules with all of authority, with all power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And here's something that's really exciting. You ready? This is the one who loves you. This is the one who is for you. This is the one who died for you. And this is the one that one day you and I are going to see him face to face. He is the one who has all authority. When we consider the Son, God the Son, we can't help but fall in love with him over and over and over again as we consider him stepping in to our worst situation while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We have God the Father, God the Son, and now we zoom in on God the Holy Spirit. How does the working of the Holy Spirit intersect with your life and my life? Number one, the Spirit is the one who regenerates us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says that we've been regenerated by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does this regeneration mean? It means that we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who takes that which was dead, right? That's what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, the scripture says, right? But we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? I love this. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ on the cross to your life and my life, and that which was dead is now made alive. It means we were born again. You were not improved. God didn't fix you or adjust you. You were dead. That's what we were. We were as dead can be. And he made us alive by applying the work of Christ to the one that the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. And we have the Godhead at work taking this dead person and making him alive again. You talk about mystery. You talk about awesomeness. You talk about love. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place, the holding place, if you will, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. The Holy Spirit of God, he indwells you and I. I love that. That's what Jesus told the disciples, that it's good that I'm going away, right? They weren't excited about him leaving. They're pretty cool with walking with Jesus, but he's been talking a lot about soon he's going to be betrayed, soon he's going to be arrested, soon he's going to be crucified, soon he's going to be dying. No one was excited about that. But Jesus said to him, it's good that I go away. For when I go away, the Father, the Holy Spirit, he will come. And he will not only be with you, but he will be in you. You see, Jesus, God the Son, walked with them. But as we learned in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit didn't rest upon them. The Holy Spirit entered into the people of God, and the church was birthed. A people of God where the Holy Spirit indwells. The same Spirit that descended upon Christ on the waters, on the Jordan, dwells in you. Do you see how valuable you are? That the Spirit of God would dwell in you. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit illuminates. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, thank God, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You see, this idea of illumination, it's the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to understand that which one who is dead in their trespasses and sins can never understand. Only a blood-bought, redeemed child of God who's been made alive by the Spirit of God can understand the truth of God's word. You see, the Bible is not just to be read. It's to be revealed to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. You see, the world, those who haven't embraced Christ, they can read the Bible too. But as Paul said, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. Right, but for you and I, it's the power of God. And see, as regenerate children of born again children of God, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we begin to read the pages. And not only do we read it, but it becomes alive. As the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the truth of God's word, the Spirit illuminates. Number four, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit that's consistent with the nature and character of God. Fruit that we see evident in the life and ministry of Jesus. Paul sums it up like this in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And you see, this is what it means to have the life of Christ lived out in us. This is what we are to be walking in. We are to be walking in love, walking in joy, walking in peace, walking in patience, walking in self-control. How in the world are we going to do that? It is the Spirit of God at work in us that produces that fruit in our lives and out of our lives that is consistent with Jesus. You see, holiness, this kind of fruit being lived out in our life, it's not manufactured by effort. You don't try harder to make it happen. It is cultivated, it is birthed by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not behavior modification, right? That's what everybody does every January 1st, right? It's not behavior. I won't ask you how many are still doing it, but it's not behavior modification. It's transformation. It's change. It's genuine, bona fide change initiated and brought forth by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one that produces that in us. Number five, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the other parts of the earth. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us. For what reason? To witness, to be the light of the world as we're called to be salt of the earth, right? To be a witness. What did Jesus say before he ascended into heaven? He said, go. And now it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to effectively, powerfully go forward as his witnesses to fulfill the very commission that Jesus has left us with. The Holy Spirit empowers us. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Paul, in closing, we're addressing the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you," here it is again, "as the first fruits to be saved," God chose you to be saved, "through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. You see, we are as saved as we will ever be at that moment of justification, when the blood of Christ is applied to our lives and we hide behind his righteousness. We will never be more saved. We will never be more justified. But I don't know about you, I'm still a work in progress. Thank you, I am. I'll own that. Right? I still got some stuff I'm working through. There's some stuff from my old life, my old nature, that needs to change, right? And it's the Holy Spirit now at work in me. See, positionally, I stand before God perfect. Do you know that you, if you're a believer this morning, you will never be more perfect before God than you are right now? You say, how can you say that? Because you are clothed in his righteousness. And it is his righteousness that will be the standard of your standing for all of eternity. So you are positionally as perfect as you will ever be. But we are still at work in progress. And so now, while we are justified, we are also being sanctified. And it is in this process of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is gently and lovingly and firmly putting his finger on things in my life that are inconsistent with this new nature that I'm supposed to be living out. When I'm impatient, when I'm not thoughtful, when I'm not loving, the Holy Spirit's like, hey, that's just not who you're supposed to be. And I'm called to then repent of those things, to turn from those things. And what's happening is I'm changing on the inside. I'm not what I was, but I've got a long way to go. And that will happen for the rest of my life until that moment where I step out of time and into eternity and the sanctification process is over and I am now, I receive that glorification moment where the presence of sin is gone. And I stand before him, complete. Why? How'd I get there? Because somehow, some way, for reasons I'll never understand on this side of eternity, before the foundation of the world, God chose me. And for reasons that I'll never understand, the Son came and he died for me. And he took my sin upon himself. And for some reasons I'll never understand, the Holy Spirit of God applied the work of the cross to this one who was chosen. And he made me alive in Christ Jesus. That is extremely personal. That is extremely applicable. If that doesn't drive you to a deeper love and passion for God, I doubt your salvation. We see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit at work in a loving unity, bringing us to himself. And so let's lift our eyes back to the Jordan for a moment. The Son stands in the water. The Spirit descends in power. The Father speaks in delight. Heaven opens, and we see our God for who he truly is. Not distant, not divided, not impersonal, but very personal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father chose you before the foundation of the world. The Son stood in your place and bore your sin. And the Spirit made you alive and now dwells within you. This is not cold theology. This is your security. This is your identity. This is your stock, if you will. It's what you come from. This is your hope. The God who has eternally loved within himself from eternity past has opened heaven and brought you and me into that very love that exists between the Godhead. And one day, heaven will open again. And the same triune God that was present at creation, that was revealed at the Jordan, will welcome his redeemed. Not as strangers, not as surprises, like, how'd you get here? But as sons and daughters. The Trinity is not a doctrine to master in our head. It's to be treasured and cherished in our hearts. And the God revealed at the Jordan is the very same God who holds you now. And that's when we take theology and we put skin on it, we put heart on it, and we use it as a tool to love our great, incredible God. Father, thank you. Thank you that you loved us, you chose us from before the foundation of the world. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son. Jesus, thank you that you willingly came and you lived and you died for me to take my sin upon yourself. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you applied the work of Christ to my life, changing me in such a way that I, who was dead, has been now made alive. If you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you're wondering, was I chosen? Was that me? I've never fully embraced that. I want to encourage you this morning, if there's something in you that says, I want more of God, that is not your sin nature telling you that. That is the Father who has chosen you, is drawing you to the Son, the one who saves us from our sins. And so if you've never done that this morning, I just encourage you on Blizzard Sunday, today is the day of salvation. Ask God, acknowledge you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And put all of your trust, all of your heart directed towards Jesus and Jesus alone. Not your works, not your religiosity, not anything as a means for forgiveness other than Jesus' death on the cross for you. And I believe that if you do that, as you do that, the Holy Spirit of God will apply the work of Christ to your life and you'll be born again. It doesn't get more personal than that. And that's why the Father sent the Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you've done that, bask in that. Live in light of that. Let that shape the way you live your 24/7. God bless you. Let's stand together and let's worship the Lord.